church. We're coming from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 19. The word of the Lord says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with the generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading to you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell into the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." And this is the word of God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Whether you're here physically or whether you're tuning in online, we want to welcome you. If this is your home church or if you're a visitor with us this morning, welcome. We're just glad you're here worshiping with us, braving the frigid cold outside. I woke up this morning and it was -5. I had to go out and feed the chickens. You just got to do what you got to do sometimes. Well, I'd like to open up this morning's sermon with a question. Why did Adam and Eve sin? Why did they sin? You might be tempted to say, well, you know, the serpent deceived them. Sure, agreed, that's part of it. They were led astray, yes, but why? What was it about the serpent's lie that drew their hearts away from God, away from perfection, away from everything they'd ever known, toward the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What was it? What happened inside them? Well, I'll say this. The same thing that happened inside Adam and Eve that led them to disobey is the same thing that happens inside you and I each time we're tempted to sin. But not just that. It's the same thing that causes habitual patterns of sinfulness in our lives. You know the reasons why sometimes we get caught up in a pattern of thinking or a pattern of doing it we over and over again and we can't seem to break it, even though we seem to know this is wrong, I don't want to do this, but we do it anyway. Why? Remember the words of the serpent. He whispered, "Did God actually say?" And what did those words do? They sowed a seed of doubt. Do you realize before that moment, Adam and Eve had never had a reason to doubt God? And the reason that Adam and Eve sinned, and the reason that you and I fall into sin, and the reason we fall into habitual patterns of sinful thinking and sinful doing, the reason of it all is unbelief. If you were to boil it all down, it would be unbelief. Either we fail to believe the truth about God, or we choose to believe a lie about God, and from that comes our values and our actions. What we believe forms our values. What you believe about life, what you believe about God, all that, it forms our values, and from our values come our actions, come our thoughts, come our words, come everything that we do. And see, the serpent knew if he could get to the heart, if he could affect the way man and woman thought about God, then he would have him. Sure enough, he did. And so this means that the core of our problems, when you look at the heart, what's really wrong with us? It's a failure to believe God, or it's choosing a lie to believe instead of the truth about God. Here's an example. Why do we experience lack of joy in our lives at times? I mean, stop and think about that. Why do we experience a lack of joy sometimes? We're Christians. We, of all people, should be filled with the joy of the Lord. So why sometimes do we not? You know, it's interesting. Our small group is going through a book right now that's entitled The Gospel-Centered Community. And in that book, they deal with this issue of how unbelief affects us. So when a topic comes up like the lack of joy, the authors, they write this. If we lack joy, our real problem is unbelief. We are not fully trusting and resting in Jesus and what he accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. Did you catch that? We're not fully trusting and resting in Jesus and what he accomplished in his death and resurrection. So if unbelief is our biggest problem, how are we supposed to battle that? How do we overcome unbelief in our lives? Jesus said to Thomas the apostle, "Don't be unbelieving. But believe." How do we do that? Well, that's our topic this morning. That's our question as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews chapter 3. How do we overcome unbelief? And I want to share with you three things from the text that I believe the text is teaching us about overcoming unbelief. So, if you haven't done so already, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be considering, as Brandon read, verses 7 through 19. It's a larger chunk, but it's all one thought. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 1002. The question, how do we overcome unbelief? Here's your first point. We overcome unbelief by, number one, learning from the past. Learning from the past. Read with me, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, I want to stop right there. I know, sometimes I like to get you going and I just cut you right off. Boom. Stop right there. Couple things I want to look at right there in those just first few words. First, what is the therefore there for? What is the therefore there for? Usually, a therefore in the Bible means that the author is drawing a conclusion. Remember, we saw this last week. The conclusion to all the information that we received from chapters 1 and 2 about Jesus being greater than the angels, remember the conclusion was to consider Jesus, to fix our thoughts on him. And the author went on, as we saw last week, to compare and contrast Jesus with Moses. And we saw how Jesus was worthy of more glory than Moses, and how we are a part of Jesus' house or household if we continue in the faith. Therefore, to continue in the faith, the next logical step in this argument, he's going to draw this conclusion. Therefore, if we are part of Jesus' house, that is him bringing us together as the body, the church, working in our lives, all the things that Jesus is doing, if we're a part of that, and the evidence that we're a part of that is we're to continue in the faith, chapter 3, verse 6, therefore, we need to be warned about the dangers of unbelief. If we are a part of Jesus' house, we need to know how to remain in his house. We need to know how to fully function within his house, and to do that, we've got to overcome unbelief. And some of you might think, well, isn't that easy? I mean, just believe. I mean, why don't we just read the Bible and believe it? That would be awesome if that's all it took. Unfortunately, it's not that easy because, and we're going to get into more of this a little bit later, our hearts are very crafty at unbelief and very crafty at hiding it from us. Our own hearts are against us. More on that later, like I said. So that's the first thing from verse 7. What is the therefore, therefore? Now, he says, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, that's interesting because what the author of Hebrews is about to do is he's about to go into Psalm 95. Remember, as we've been studying Hebrews, the author has been unpacking Old Testament scriptures for us. And the next one he goes to is Psalm 95. The Psalm 95, we know, was written by David. Not that the psalm tells us, actually Psalm 95 doesn't tell us that, but the author of Hebrews tells us that. He's going to tell us that in chapter 4, verse 7. It's a psalm written by David, and it's a psalm that summons the people to heed the voice of God and not follow in the example of the Israelites who were led out of Egypt. It's a warning. Believe God. Don't be like those who were led out of Egypt and failed to what? Believe him. The interesting thing about this is that the author of Hebrews confirms that it's the Holy Spirit who spoke these words. As the Holy Spirit says, even though this psalm was attributed to David, who's really behind it? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 95, and spoiler, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. All of it. So, what did the Holy Spirit write? Here it is. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Again, a warning. Heed God's warning today. This insinuates, by the way, that there's still an opportunity to turn to the Lord in faith. More on that later. But that's the challenge. This is the summons. The author of Hebrews and David and ultimately the Holy Spirit is urging people to believe and not harden their hearts. Believe. Don't harden. Now, what is hardening heart? What does that mean? Simply, it's a refusal to believe. And if we go back to the book of Exodus, Moses comes to Pharaoh. Do you remember that story? Moses comes to Pharaoh, and at the command of the Lord, Moses says, "Let my people go." Now, who cannot hear that without thinking about Chuck Heston and Yul Brynner? Right? Movie Ten Commandments, classic. "Let my people go." Moses came, but what does the text tell us about Pharaoh? He hardened his heart. He didn't believe. In fact, he even says, "Who is the Lord?" But Pharaoh wasn't the only one. Verse 8 of Hebrews 3 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Verse 9 goes on to say, "Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years." This hardening of the hearts is referring to the Israelites who came out of Egypt. God tested Israel. In fact, he tested them many times in the wilderness. But the specific test that the author is referring to here happened in Numbers 14. Numbers 14 is when Israel refused to take the promised land. Do you remember that? The report came in from the spies. Remember, Joshua sent out the spies. And the report came back, and 10 of the 12 spies said, "The land is great, but the people are too strong." Caleb and Joshua tried to encourage people, no, let's go up. We can take this. The Lord is with us. But remember, the 10 spies poisoned the rest of Israel, and they groaned, and they mourned, and they failed to go in and take the land as God told them. That's the test. That's the test. And then, therefore, verse 10, therefore, this is God speaking, by the way, "Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This is a snapshot of Israel's failure to believe Yahweh, and therefore they failed to achieve the promised land. At least that generation did. We know they died out and the next generation went in, but they failed. They failed because of unbelief. So here's my encouragement to you: learn from the past. And we can do this in a couple of ways. We can learn from the past of others. We can learn from the past of biblical characters. Or we can learn from our own past. Isn't it true that the hardest lessons that you've had to learn come from your past mistakes? Isn't that true? Aren't there times in your, I know there's times in my life, times in our lives when we look back with chagrin because we did something that we regret, but we learned from it. It's a hard lesson, but a good lesson. Years ago, I went to my favorite place on planet Earth, the DMV, and I failed to bring the proper criteria to change my driver's license address. I was very happy in that moment. But I've never done that again. And what the author of Hebrews is calling us to do here, he's saying, don't make the same mistake they did. Learn from the past. George Santayana, in his 1905 work, The Life of Reason, he wrote this famous quote. Maybe you've heard this. It says, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." You ever heard that? Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And that's so true. Learn from the past. And we can learn from our own past. And we can learn from the past of others. And whether they are biblical stories or historical stories of people who fail to trust in God, we need to learn from their mistakes. It does us no good to read the Bible if we're just going to make the same mistakes as everybody else did. And Scripture, by the way, is full of people who failed to cling to God's good word and suffered for it. Even righteous people, Abraham. Abraham failed to believe that God would give him an heir through Sarah. So what did he do? He took Sarah's maid. And Ishmael happened. And Ishmael was a plague to that family. Now, we can avoid a lot of pain if we simply look to the past, look at how we failed, look at how others failed, look at how God's people even failed in the Bible, and choose not to repeat those mistakes. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Now, this is vital. This is vital in all kinds of areas in our lives, but one area I want to point out specifically, this is vital when it comes to issues of generational sin. You know what generational sin is? Maybe you've never heard that term. Generational sin refers to sinful patterns that are passed down through the generations. So think back for a minute. Maybe your grandfather had a problem with anger, and he never dealt with it. So likely what happened? Likely that passed to your parent, father or mother, and likely passed on to you. Generational sin. Maybe you can even look back and you can see sinful patterns through your generations, and before you know it, those patterns have been passed down to you, and you look at your life and you're like, yeah, I resemble so-and-so in this way. And those generational sins, I'm just here to tell you, I've got them, and I know you've got them, we've all got them, they are hard to root out. And if we don't learn from the past, if we don't take heed how the generations before us failed to believe rightly, then we're going to repeat those patterns. But how do we do that? How do we deal with those things? How do we root out these kinds of sin? How do we root out these kinds of unbelief? That leads us to point number two. Learn from the past, but then point number two, listen to the present. We learn from the past and how we overcome belief, but secondly, we listen to the present. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now there's two imperatives in verses 12 and 13. Two things that we're called to do. That's what an imperative does. An imperative calls us to do something. And the first is this. He says, take care, brothers. The term literally means see, or look at, or pay attention, or be aware. It's a call to pay attention to what? To our own hearts. Be aware of the trajectory of our own heart. Why? The rest of the verse says so. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The author is warning us against an evil, unbelieving heart. Question, what is the heart? He's not talking about the organ that pumps blood. In biblical thought, the heart is the deepest part of us. It's our core being. It's where our deepest commitments lie. It's where our deepest beliefs lie, which you can see why he's going for the heart. The heart is the thing that drives everything else, by the way. Our thoughts, our emotions, our choices, they all spring from the heart, which is why we need to believe the truth. You know, the warning that the author is giving us here is not to fall in the same kind of heart that the Israelites had in the wilderness, an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, how do we do this? Well, I see this happening in two ways in the church. First, this could be a warning for those who have not truly embraced Christ. Don't ever assume that everybody in your church is a genuine believer. Maybe some come who they come because maybe they enjoy church for whatever reason. They enjoy the social aspect. They enjoy the singing or whatever it is about the church. Maybe they enjoy that, but there's no commitment to Jesus. There's no love for Jesus. So on one side of the coin here, the author is warning people who might not have a real heart for Christ. And he says, turn from that. Turn from your evil, unbelieving heart and turn toward Christ in faith. And I would urge the same thing of anyone in this room, anyone watching online. If you come to church, if you come here for any length of time, for whatever reason, but you've never trusted Jesus, maybe you've even heard and maybe you even somewhat understand the gospel that Christ gave himself for me, but you've never said yes to Jesus. You've never said, I'm all in. I receive your offer of salvation. If that's you, if you've never done that, then let me ask, what's keeping you? Turn away from the evil, unbelieving heart. Make it today. Make that choice now. Now you have the opportunity. Make today the day you choose Jesus. How do we do that? You simply tell him in the quietness of your heart. Just talk to him. Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me and I accept your gift of salvation. Just pray that. Mean that. And by the way, you could pray that right now. You have to wait till I'm done. Pray that now. And if you do, if you make that choice, if you pray, if you receive Christ, let me just ask, would you just come tell me after service? Would you just come let me know? I just want to pray for you. I want to rejoice with you. Just come let me know that. But I said that I see this passage, the evil, unbelieving heart, I see this happening in two ways. One, failing to receive Christ at all. But two, continuing as Christians in unbelief in certain areas in our hearts. Now follow me in this. I told you I'd come back to this. I'm talking about Christians who've received the gift of salvation, but still there's areas of their hearts where unbelief dwells. I told you the heart deceives us. The heart is a deep cavern with chambers and tunnels and places where doubt and unbelief can still lie, even hidden from our own eyes. Again, as I said when we started the sermon, do you want to know why you struggle with change in certain areas of your life? It's because some kind of unbelief lies deep inside your heart. At the root of our behavior is a failure to believe. And when we're believing wrongly, we're believing a lie, and it affects our behavior. So here's how this works. Let me just give you an example. Psalm 84:11 reads this. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Hear me on this. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Did you hear that? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, if I'm not believing that, if I fail to believe that God is withholding something good from me, then what am I going to do? I'm going to start thinking the things that God has given me is not good. And the things that God has given me is not enough. What happens? I start to covet. I start to look around at what everybody else has. I start to think, what would it be like to have fill in the blank? In other words, I'm not content with the good gifts that God has given me, and I buy into the lie that God has not given me what's good. So I need something else. Do you see how that thinking can lead a person down a very dangerous road? Where did it start? It all started with a lie. It all started with a false belief deep in the heart. And by the way, the key to change here is to find those areas in of our heart where we don't believe and repent. And trust that God is who God is and that God is for our good. We believe him. See, unbelief, again, if it's the core of our problem, it's what we need to take care of, as the author of Hebrews is calling us to do. Take care lest an unbelieving heart take hold. So that's the first imperative. Take heed, take care. The second is this. And by the way, these two imperatives can work together. Exhort one another. Exhort one another. To exhort is to call to one side. It's the Greek word parakaleo. Parakaleo means to call alongside. Picture two brothers or two sisters. One of them's hurting and the other one says, come. Come with me. Come, let me come alongside you. Let me urge you. Let me encourage you. Let me pray for you. Let me cry with you. Let me be with you. How can I help? That's parakaleo. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Come alongside each other. Every day, we need one another in our lives. If we are to combat the trap of unbelief, then I need this. I need my brothers. I need them coming alongside me, calling me out of my unbelief and encouraging me to believe. And you need that too. And I'm just going to be honest here. My small group guys are great at this. We text each other often. We're confessing to each other, I'm struggling in this area today. Will you pray for me? And they're there. What does this mean? It means we've got to get beyond some barriers. Because we as human beings, we put some barriers up, do we not? We've got to get beyond the barriers that we put up about not trusting each other, about fear to open up to one another. And it's hard. I know it's really hard, especially if you've experienced church hurts, and I know many of you have. It's really hard to open up to people in the church. And if you've experienced a church hurt, I just want to say right now, that's awful. And I hate that for you. And I'm sorry that happened. And I don't want to be unfeeling. I don't want to be uncaring. I just want to say, that this thing that we have, the church, the thing that we learned last week that Jesus built, it's built for you and me. And we need this. So I say gently, take a small step. Maybe you're not ready. We talk about small groups all the time, and believe me, I think everyone should be in a small group. I do, but maybe it's too much for you right now, so just take one step. Find one person outside your family, one person that you can start to open up to, that you can say, hey, I need you to parakaleo with me. I need you to exhort me. And let me encourage you, do it while it's still called today. But also, the verse tells us to exhort others. So maybe you need someone to come alongside you, but you also need to come along someone else. You need to be a source of encouragement. You need to be a source of speaking into somebody's lives. Somebody needs your parakaleo. And we need it today. The author points that out, as long as it is called today. This is not clever language. It's not meant to be poetic. It's communicating something significant. While there's still breath in our lungs, while the sun still rises and sets, while it's still the present, there is an opportunity to battle unbelief. There's an opportunity to receive the truth of God and grow in our faith. Who does not want to grow as a Christian? I've never heard a Christian say, you know what, I don't want to grow. I've heard Christians say, I don't like where God's taking me right now, but I've never heard a Christian say, I don't want to grow. Now's the time. Don't delay. Do something today. Because let's just be honest, who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? None of us knows. Now, what happens if we don't do this? The author gives us a warning at the end of verse 13, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That word harden means to become unyielding in resisting information. To become unyielding in resisting information. It's a complete rejection of the truth. If we do not take care, and if we do not exhort one another, then we are in danger of our hearts being hardened, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. You know, because of the recent weather, I had ice on my front step last week. And it was stuck fast the steps. And I know how to get it off. We had people coming over, and the last thing I wanted was somebody slip and get hurt. So I was out there with a snow shovel trying to scrape the ice off. And if you've been out there, you know how it's like. It's hard as ice. Now, at one point, I was out there with a hammer, and I was just trying to smash it just to try to get the ice off the steps, and it was a chore. Don't let your heart get like that. Cold, hard, refusing to accept the truth. Maybe there is someone who is trying to parakaleo in your life, but your heart is hard and you're resisting that. Don't be hardened. And isn't it interesting what he says hardens us? He says the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what does that mean? Sin deceives. Sin makes it all seem right. Sin says things like, well, you know, I don't need people. And I hear all you're saying, Pastor Ryan, but I don't need people. I don't need the paracletos thing. I don't need this and that. God is all I need. I just me and God, that's all I need. You know, or sin might say something, well, you know, I need to grow in that area of my life. All right, but you know what? I'm okay. I'm good. It doesn't really matter that much. Those are the lies of sin. That's the deceitfulness of sin. These are the thoughts that breed from sin. How is the deceitfulness of sin robbing you from growth? Robbing you from peace? Robbing you from joy? Robbing you from delight that God desires to give you? Listen, if you're falling into this trap, you're missing out. God has more for you than you could possibly imagine, but the deceitfulness of sin robs that from us. In fact, look at verse 14. For we have all come to what? Share in Christ. That word share, you know what that means? That means participation. It includes partnership. It includes companionship. Guess what he's saying there? He's saying, you have Christ as your companion. Christ is your partner. We share in everything that belongs to Christ. This means we share in his life. We share in his death. We share in his resurrection. We share in his work. We share in his power. We share in his plan. We share in his glory. We share in his victory. We share in all that Christ has done. Wouldn't you rather want to be moving in a direction with Christ in your life, moving in your heart, rather than clinging to sin and all its deceitfulness? Which one's better? What promises more fulfillment, more joy, more peace? But it takes perseverance. It takes fighting unbelief and clinging to belief in the true things about God. That's why the author ends this verse this way: if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is similar. If you've been following along with us, this is very similar to how we ended last week in verse 6. Clinging to faith in Christ through thick and thin, through comfort and pain, through suffering and pleasure. By the way, that's a sign of true faith. One author writes, steadfastness is the test of the true believer. Anyone ever question their salvation? You don't have to raise your hand, but anyone ever question their salvation? Anyone? If we're to be honest, we all have. Here's a test. Do you persevere despite whatever life throws at you? Do you cling to Christ, not just in the easy, but in the hard? Even if you struggle, even if life is throwing everything it has at you, do you say in your heart, God, I don't know why this is happening. I don't like that this is happening, but I'm still your child. And I'm going to follow you no matter what. And if that's your attitude, praise God. And you might say, well, yeah, kind of, but there was that time back in my past where I kind of walked away from God a little bit, but I came back. Hey, praise God. That doesn't mean you lost your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. I do believe that Christians can partially turn away from the Lord from a season, but I also believe true Christians will come back. And part of what the author of Hebrews is trying to say and trying to do, and part of the thing that I and your elders want to do, is to encourage you to stay the course. Don't forget that the author is speaking to a discouraged people who are considering abandoning their faith in Jesus and returning to Judaism. And some of you might be discouraged to the point that you're considering maybe not walking away completely, but maybe ignoring. Maybe just not fully committing. Maybe just turning away just a little bit because this is so hard. Let me just encourage you the way the author of Hebrews has been encouraging us. Jesus is greater. He's greater than anything else we could cling to in this world. He's greater than anything else that this world has to offer. So we cling to him. Even when we're discouraged. Listen in the present. Take care regarding your own heart and come alongside someone today. The past can show us the mistakes we and others have made, things to avoid. So in the present, while it's called today, listen to the word of the Lord because he's speaking to you. Don't harden your heart in unbelief. Last point, how do we overcome unbelief? I bet you can guess where I'm going here. It's kind of a pattern to these notes. Look to the future. Look to the future. Look at verse 15. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The author's coming back to this. He's repeating what he said in verse 7. He's hammering this home. Don't do this. Verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Now verses 16 through 19, there are a series of questions with the same answer. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? He's asking a question, but he's also answering it with a question. It's the Israelites who wandered for 40 years. That's the answer to all these questions. They were the ones who rebelled. They didn't go in and take the promised land what they should have, as God told them to do. And look what happened, verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Again, pointing to the same group of people. This is the point he's making. They acted in unbelief, and what happened? God was provoked. And that word provoked means angry. God was offended. He was angry with an entire generation of people, so angry that he wouldn't let them in the promised land. And the author points out their bodies fell in the wilderness, which, by the way, this is an echo of Numbers 14:29, which reads, this is God speaking, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. God was angry with their disbelief to the point that he let them go die in the desert. You might ask, well, was that just? Why was God so angry with them? I mean, okay, so they didn't listen, but did that give him the right to say, you can't enter the promised land? Why was God so angry? Well, the main rebellion that we've been talking about is their refusal to go in the promised land, yes, but don't forget, they had rebelled time and time again prior to that. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron over and over again. They had made a golden calf and worshipped it at the foot of the mountain of God. Even backing up, we can see that this same generation was the generation who visibly saw the 10 miraculous plagues on Egypt. This was the generation that had walked on dry ground through the Red Sea. They'd seen their enemies defeated time and time again. They had eaten manna from heaven, and after all that, they're scared of people. And they don't go into the promised land. So after all that, verse 18 of Hebrews 3, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Here it is. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The bottom line is that their actions in refusing to take the land was because they did not believe God. And that is what angered God. So they missed out on his rest. And by the way, that word rest, it refers to the Israelites entering the promised land. Now remember, prior, they were slaves in Egypt. There was no rest. After the Exodus, God led them to his mountain, Sinai, and then he gave them the law, he gave them the Levitical system, he gave them the instructions for the tabernacle, and after all that, he led them to the edge of the promised land, and he would have, hear me on that, would have given them victory. But they missed it, and they did not have rest. Unbelief kept them from God's rest. Now, how does that relate to us? How does that relate to the future? We overcome unbelief by looking to God's rest to come. Now, we're going to go into this more next time, but for now, I want us to see the rest that is coming for those who believe. See, God had planned to give rest to the Israelites and indeed gave rest to that generation after them. But here's the thing. Jesus' rest is even greater than that. Jesus promises a rest, not in a fallen world, but in a perfect place. See, right now you could say, we're in the wilderness. We're going through this life, and you and I know this life is hard, this life is disappointing, this life is painful, but something's coming. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, rest. And not just like kicking your feet up at the end of the day after shoveling snow kind of rest. I'm talking about rest that satisfies us to the deepest level of our hearts. What does that even look like? I don't know. Never been to heaven. But come with me as we travel this road. Let's go together. We can do this. You know, I heard this illustration from another pastor this week, and this is helpful. Imagine an employer who hires two people. And the work conditions that he gives them are exactly the same. They both work laborious tasks, 80 hours a week, no vacation, no benefits. It's hard, it's painful, and it's for one solid year. And to one of the workers, he gives them a salary of $15,000. To the other, he gives a salary of $150 million. How are they going to respond? The first worker, let's just be honest, he's going to give up. He's going to be a month in, he's like, this is not worth it, he's out of here. But the second worker, he's going to be whistling. He's going to be up, joyful, I can take this, a year, you got it. Because he knows at the end of it, he is going to have amassed a fortune. Do you see the point? How do we overcome unbelief? At the end of our time here on earth, we are going to amass a fortune beyond our imagination. Number one, and most importantly, and we don't need anything else but this, we get Christ. Face to face, Christ, every single day in eternity. We get heaven. He tells us that He's going to prepare a place for us. We get rewards. We get so much. At the end of this life, you and I are going to look back and think, it was all worth it. Every bit of pain was worth it. I heard this quote, this is somebody else, this is not me, that said, you know, our first embrace in the arms of Jesus is going to make our entire life on this earth feel like one night in a bad hotel. Amen. Again, I want to point out two things about this. First, don't be like the Israelites who missed God's rest. Don't miss the rest that Jesus offers to those who believe. I know that I said earlier, I addressed those who may not believe here, but I just need to say it again, that if you've never put your trust in Jesus for salvation, do it today. Don't miss His rest. And to my brothers and sisters in the room, I would simply say, don't let discouragement cause you to miss out on the blessings He wants to do in and through you. If you're a believer in Jesus, the rest is coming. It's coming. But don't miss out on the blessings that He wants to do in and through you right now in this life. Yes, life is hard. Yes, there's an element of sacrifice. But don't let unbelief cause you to miss out on how He wants to use you for His kingdom. Don't listen to the lie of the enemy. He tries to whisper in your ear, did God actually say? Did He actually say He'd be with you? Did He actually say He loves you? Did He actually say no one can snatch you out of His hand? Yes, He did, and so much more. Overcome the seeds of unbelief by looking to the future rest that's coming, and let that enliven your faith. Just like Adam and Eve, every single one of us chose to doubt, chose not to believe God in some way or another, and that's been the core of our problems. But friends, not so with Jesus. In the very next chapter, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. If we, at the core of our problems is unbelief. Jesus never had that. He never doubted God's plan, even knowing it was taking Him to the cross, even knowing it was taking Him to face the wrath of God. He never doubted God's plan. He always trusted in the Father. He exercised the faith that you and I lack every day, and He offers us the strength we need to believe. Do you remember the cry of the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9? Remember what the father cried? I believe, help my unbelief. And that's what Christ offers to you. So look to Him. Don't be unbelieving. But believe. Jesus, thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your word. We pray this in Your name. Amen.